When I was in college at Wheaton, one of my friends was training to run a marathon. Her name was Melanie. And as the day got closer, she wanted to actually run a practice marathon, or at least the bulk of one. But she didn't want to do it by herself. And so she asked if a number of friends would run a leg with her. So she was going to do this loop for a number of miles and keep coming back. And then she could drop off one friend and the next friend would jump in. And this was part of her training. And I thought, well, how hard could that be? Of course, I would be happy to help her. And so I'll just run a portion, just be a couple miles. Well, I was not a runner. I was a piano player. And I thought, sure, like, I mean, this isn't gonna be that big of a deal just to stay with her for a couple miles. I mean, I died so fast. I couldn't even keep up for the one leg, which is the one little portion of a marathon. And I was really embarrassed. Like, I was pushing myself as hard as I can to last at least a little bit. And she's like this tall and like running circles around me. And I've been like, man, I'm sorry, I can't. So she had to run the rest of that leg without me, and I had to walk back. And there was this big gap between someone who had been training for a marathon and disciplining their body and me when it came to running. And so the question I'm going to pose before we kind of pivot into the reason I'm telling you this story, what would it look like for me to close that gap between the body I actually had and the sort of fitness I would desire to have? What would it take for me to become the sort of person who could run a marathon? Is it to just, I'm just going to try really hard. I'm going to sign up for the marathon. I'm going to show up the day of, and I'm just going to give it my best. I'm going to have friends stationed along the way. Mel can come encourage me. In fact, before we start, we'll have Mel lay her hands on me and impart to me her marathon anointing, and Jesus will give me strength. Is that the way to go about running a marathon? Try real hard and have Mel pray. Or is it training? See, through training, even I could actually become the sort of person for whom running a marathon is possible. Through training, that gap between my body and a marathon body could be closed. Now, here's why I'm sharing this with you. How many here see a gap between the ideal person that Scripture invites you to be and the actual person that you are today? Or to put it this way, how many of you see a gap between you and Jesus? I've mentioned this a number of times recently. Okay, I'm glad you laughed. That's an appropriate laughter. We want the fruit that Jesus had. We want that sort of peace that was there even when he was being attacked and reviled. We want that joy that was there no matter the circumstances, even though he was homeless, didn't have a place to lay his head, and frequently had people deserting him. We want that courage he had to stand against religious and political oppression. We want that understanding of righteous anger, like never being mad at the wrong things, but then appropriately being angry at the right things and angry in the right way. We want that power we see in his ministry, this mix of compassion and then Holy Spirit's, you know, making a difference and ministering to the sick and driving out the demons and the teaching, the ability to kind of speak the word of God with boldness and clarity. We want this dramatic love for the outcasts of society that extended even to his enemies. Like what would it be to live that kind of life? Whatever you think of Jesus, you got to admit when you read the story, he's compelling. There's a reason why all history kind of pivots. Like it was BC before Christ and then AD after Christ. There's a reason he's the center point of history. But when we look at that kind of life, that kind of compelling life, and then we compare it to ourselves, we see this gap. Well, the good news I have to share with you this morning is that the person you are today, you don't have to stay that way.
Amen.
In fact, if we cooperate with the Holy Spirit, change is not only possible, it's inevitable. It's not only possible that maybe in certain lucky situations the gap between us and looking like Jesus will close, it's going to close. And so it prompts the question, how do we cooperate with the Holy Spirit? And that is our focus for the next month. Today we begin a 5-part series zeroing in on one of our core values. And as we start, I want to show you how this fits in to what we are about here at Connection Point Church. So if you're new here with us, this will be helpful. And if you are not new here with us, this will still be helpful. It'll be a reminder. So our mission statement is connecting people to Jesus through truth, community, service, and spiritual practices. And this statement is actually an overview of our discipleship process. Now, if discipleship, if that's a new word to you, kind of a Christianese word that doesn't get used a whole lot in our culture today, so let me help. Discipleship is actually our first core value. We describe it this way, that this is the language of our first core value, discipleship. We help one another become increasingly transformed into the likeness of Jesus. The goal of discipleship is to become like Jesus. So in Jesus' day, that's where this word disciple came from. A disciple was a spiritual apprentice of sorts. It was someone who followed a master, followed a rabbi in order to learn from them. And this is why when Jesus was calling disciples, he said to them, Matthew 4:19, come, follow me. He was inviting them to be a disciple. This invitation to follow was not an invitation to click follow on Twitter or something and kind of from a distance keep an eye on occasionally things that Jesus would post. No, it was an example to come be with him to, basically he was saying, come watch everything that I do so that you can become like me. Mark Dever writes this. He says, a disciple is a follower. A disciple of Jesus follows in Jesus' steps, doing as Jesus taught and lived. As a matter of fact, the early church, they were called followers of the way. And you say, followers of what way? Well, it was the way of Jesus. So catch this. To follow Jesus, it's to embrace, to be a disciple of Jesus, is to embrace not just a set of beliefs, but a way of living. Not just knowledge, that's something we know. It's a way of living that flows from what we know. And we've actually described this way of living in our mission statement, which actually happens to also be our core values, truth, community, service, spiritual practices. So when we talk about truth, we're talking about the Word of God. We're talking about going deep into the Bible, reading the Bible, praying the Bible, singing the Bible, the sorts of things that we are doing here this morning. That's part of the discipleship process. We're talking about community, places where we fellowship together, where there's give and take based on Jesus. And we have connection groups and other midweek opportunities designed to foster community. Community was a part of the lifestyle of Jesus. He had a community that he lived in, and this community was based around truth, and that community served together. So service is a part of our mission statement. It's one of our core values. This is using the spiritual gifts that God has given us, using them inside the walls of the church, in kids' ministry, in music, in greeting. There's a whole bunch of different ways, and using them outside the walls of the church to make an impact in the community and to seek the good of the community where God has placed us. That's all. This is Jesus' lifestyle. It's a little bit overwhelming, but the call to be a disciple, it's not just to know some things. It's all this, like the way Jesus went after truth, the way Jesus did community, the way Jesus served, and the spiritual practices that Jesus employed. Spiritual practices like scripture intake, prayer, fasting, solitude, all these. So when Jesus called his disciples, they were coming, watching him, and they were learning to be like him in all of these. And as followers of Jesus, that is his invitation and his call to us. Sometimes we narrow discipleship down, and it's mostly, three people getting together doing a Bible study, and I'm totally for that. That is one piece of discipleship. But the whole of it has to do with truth and community and service and these spiritual practices. So there's a lifestyle that Jesus had, and there can be a tendency for us to desire the abundant life of Jesus, but to minimize his lifestyle that produced it. Jesus, he's not only an example of what abundant life looks like, he's also an example of how to get there. He's showing us how to close the gap. When we read the Gospels, it's portraying a life that is ours to emulate, to pattern ourselves after. And I don't mean be a single, you know, middle-aged, itinerant, homeless rabbi. That's not what I mean. I mean the way he approached truth, the way he approached community, the way he approached service, the way he approached spiritual practices, the way he did ministry. Like, we're trying to become like him in every aspect. And Jesus had this lifestyle built around certain spiritual practices. So yes, it was built around truth, that's, and community and service. And at other times, we'll do series on those. What we're zeroing in now, what this series is going to be about for the next 5 weeks, is spiritual practices. It's one of our core values, and our core value of spiritual practices says that transformation happens, that gap closes, as we embrace habits that place us before the Spirit who changes us. They've been defined this way. Practices based on the lifestyle of Jesus that create a time and space for us to access the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, and in doing so, be transformed from the inside out. Spiritual practices. All right, so catch this. I think sometimes we have a negative connotation because it's been, you need to read your Bible or you're bad. Like, this is what you're supposed to do. Why? I don't know. Just do it. Like, this is what the pastor says. And so it's possible that there's some here that you've got some negative association. And maybe it's associated with, I hate reading. I feel like a failure. I don't even want to talk about this. I would, first off, if that's you, no shame. Like, glad you're here. We're all welcome. We're all on a journey in this together. And the goal is not to get you from A to Z in one sermon. The goal is just for all of us to take our next step. But what I'd like to invite you to do is, instead of kind of closing off because you're hearing where we're going, could you keep your heart open as I share today and lean in and maybe reconsider something that maybe has come across to you as a burden in the past, and see if maybe there is a blessing and invitation from God for you this morning. Because spiritual practices, these are a way to access power beyond ourselves. These are a way for us to become something we are currently not. And I'm not talking about external willpower. I'm talking about internal change. I've mentioned this before. I'm not talking about learning to grit your teeth so that you don't give in to your anger. I'm talking about actually not being angry in the same circumstance that would have made you angry before. I'm not talking about trying to muster up faith or speak positively enough with enough, you know, volume in your voice to put on a good show. No, I'm talking about being the sort of person who actually has a confident trust. I've mentioned a quote from Richard Foster before. He says, as a result of these spiritual practices, quote, the changes are real. We know they are real because we discover that the spirit of compassion we once found so hard to exhibit is now easy. In fact, to be full of bitterness would be the hard thing. We don't have to work hard at being good and kind. We are good and kind. To refrain from being good and kind would be the hard work, because goodness and kindness are a part of our nature. How many of you who have pressed into God from decades, you already know this. Like, okay, I'm not perfect, but I know that the sort of circumstances that would have made me angry and fearful 20 years ago, they don't have that same kind of power over me anymore. Amen. It's because pressing into God over the years is doing something to your heart. And sometimes we have this approach like, yeah, I tried reading the Bible for a week. I didn't really feel that different at the end, and so I quit. Not really understanding the Bible describes fruit as being something that's grown. It's the kingdom of God is the fruit tree, and it starts as a seed. And how long does it take from that seed to grow, to become an apple tree bearing fruit? That's how transformation happens. It happens over time as we cultivate our hearts in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and we do that through these spiritual practices. So Richard Foster goes on to say, God has given us these practices as a means of receiving his grace. I love this. They allow us to place ourselves before God so that he can transform us. Through these spiritual practices, we are placing ourselves before God, and he does a work in us over time. Change begins to happen magically, mysteriously, supernaturally. Over time, we become more and more like Jesus. Through these spiritual practices, we cooperate with God to close that gap between who we are today and the person we want to become. So we've chosen this word practices instead of what some have called spiritual disciplines, because I think we understand there's a, like when you, if you want to learn to play the piano, you practice your scales over and over, and that transforms you into the sort of person who can play the hard repertoire in the piano literature. And there's these spiritual practices, in a sense, that are kind of like what scales are to the piano. And when we practice these things, we practice these disciplines over time, where the Holy Spirit, through them, is producing a work in us, transforming us. We practice, God transforms, and it's important to understand that we play a role. In certain circles of the church, we so want to emphasize that it's God who's doing the work that we minimize that we're also called to do the work, and there's a partnership here. David Mathis writes, he says, God's work does not make our work unnecessary, it makes it possible. We don't provide the electricity, but we can flip the switch. So our flipping the switch wouldn't do anything if God wasn't already providing the electricity. But there's a partnership here. He says, we don't provide the water, but we can work the faucet, which is why 1 Timothy 4:7 says to train yourself for godliness. And one of the ways that we do this is through these practices. We actually are the cumulative result of our habits. That's what you are in your life. Your life is the cumulative effect of your habits. What you do is what you become over time. I heard one person put it this way: your system is perfectly designed to give you the results you are getting. So if your transformation is going nowhere, you're living according to a system that's not transforming you, that's not changing you. And so our habits do something to us. Our habits shape us. Our practices shape us, and that prompts the question, who are you becoming? If you plot your character out 25 years, who are you becoming? Are you becoming more like Jesus, or are you staying the same, or are you becoming more like culture? Love a quote I read by Jonathan Edwards. He says, endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. How cool is that? Endeavor to promote spiritual appetites by laying yourself in the way of allurement. And so how do we do that? So this was kind of an introduction. I did a longer introduction this morning. I'll do a shorter body of the sermon. Don't freak out. Longer introduction, because it was, in some ways, it's an introduction to the entire series. Like, why do spiritual practices matter? And what we're going to do over these next weeks is we are going to look at a number of spiritual practices. And today, we are going to look at the spiritual practice of reading the Bible. Spiritual practice of reading the Bible. Much of the following is indebted to a sermon I heard by John Mark Comer. I think it was called The Bible as an Alternative Story. So I just want to credit him. It was a great blessing to me. What we're going to do this morning is we're going to ask and answer three questions. And we're going to ask the question, what is the Bible? Why do we need the Bible? And then how should we read the Bible. And hopefully, by the time we get to the end, maybe a practice that's fallen into some disuse or seemed somewhat unattractive is something that we're ready to lean into and willing to discipline ourselves towards. So let's open in prayer, and then we'll jump into our first question. So Father God, we come. Your word is your voice to us. Would you help us to love it, to long for it, to soak in it, to prioritize it? Use this message towards that end. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Question number one, what is the Bible? There's a number of ways we could answer this. For the purposes of today, I'm going to go with a quote that I got from John Mark Comer that I think will help me as I explain what the Bible is about. He says this: the Bible is a library with dual authorship telling a unified story that leads to Jesus. And we're going to take that phrase by phrase and explain kind of what we mean. So first, the Bible is a library. Why would we say that the Bible is a library? On the one hand, it's not like going to the Spokane Public Library, so that's not what we mean. But it's actually a relatively recent development that we can carry around all the books of the Bible in one volume. We got a printing press, we can get the font small enough, we can get the pages thin enough, we can get the binding strong enough, and we can fit all 66 books of the Bible into one volume. But for most of history, what we now call the Bible would have been actually a collection of scrolls. One scroll for each book, or if it was a long book, and depending on the size of the scroll, it might involve multiple scrolls. And so someone who had, if there was the entire Old Testament was collected in one place, that would be to go into a room with many, many scrolls. Genesis is here in this scroll, and then Proverbs is over there in this scroll, and Psalms and Isaiah is in a different scroll. In other words, it would have been more of what we would have thought of as a library. This matters. The reason I'm telling you this is we actually approach a library different than we do a single book. Think of the differences between you going to a library and you sitting down with one book. Like, a library has multiple authors, multiple genres, from multiple time periods, and that's the way the Bible works. The Bible is similar. The Bible contains books written over thousands of years by multiple authors. And some of the authors wrote poetry, some of them wrote narrative, some of them wrote prophecy, some of them wrote psalms, some of them wrote wisdom literature. And so it means when we approach the Bible, we don't read it as just one book by one human author. We read it, I like this term, we read it literarily, meaning we approach it like, what kind of literature are we reading? You don't read poetry the exact way you read history. Poetry's got all sorts of figurative language that's not intended to be literal, but it makes a point that's literal. Whereas if you're reading narrative history, it's probably stating things in a far more literal way. We're supposed to read scripture literarily. Poetry differs from narrative, but both are true. They just convey their truth in different ways. Now, at the risk of kind of oversimplifying things, the Bible can be divided into three broad categories. 44% of it is narrative or story. 33% of it is poetry. Not poetry like we would think. Hebrew poetry tended to rhyme thoughts, whereas we rhyme words. And we're not even seeing the original Hebrew, we're seeing a translation of it. But 33% of the Bible is poetry. And then 23% of it is what we might call discourse, like Jesus preaching a sermon or Paul writing a letter to the church at Galatia. And so here's what I want you to take away from this. Rather than the Bible being a collection of rules or a collection of individual snippets that each have a separate moral, most of the Bible is actually story and poetry. So the Bible is a library. Most of it is story and poetry. Let's continue on. The Bible, not only is it a library, the Bible has dual authorship. And here's what I mean by dual authorship. I'm talking about a capital A divine author and then multiple lowercase a's, human authors. So look with me at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:21. So we see first this capital A author in 2 Peter. All scripture is breathed out by God. There's a capital A divine author behind all scripture. And all of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. But lest we think that the primary way that God wrote the Bible is like what he did with the Ten Commandments, where Moses went up on the mountain and God chiseled these words in stone and then Moses came down. We're not supposed to imagine that most of the Bible happened that way, or that someone went into a trance and without them realizing it, all of a sudden their arms started picking up a pen and they would come up out of the trance and like, oh, wow, look what I just wrote. No, that's not what happened. So 2 Peter 1:21 tells us how this happened. It says, for no prophecy, and in that, using that word, he's referring to scriptures, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So it is humans doing the writing, but there was a God-breathed aspect to what was going on. And we're supposed to understand from this that so scripture isn't only divine, nor is it only human. It's both. But it's both in such a way that the divine author ensured, he worked through the personalities and time periods and strengths and weaknesses and a literary understanding of the authors, and he used them to convey a message to us that is truthful and authoritative. And if you wonder, kind of, how does this work? Imagine going to the symphony and you hear this gorgeous music, like just blows you away, coming from a world-renowned French horn player. Is that sound coming from the French horn, or is that sound coming from the one playing the French horn? And the answer is that it's both, right? The musician, which would be analogous to God, is playing through an instrument, and the instrument is producing a sound similar to the way God, in a sense, kind of played human instruments to produce this masterpiece. And a French horn has limitations. There are certain things it can do that a violin can't do. And so the master musician knows how to use the French horn and to maximize its strengths and minimize its weaknesses in order to deliver the end product. And that's what God did through these human authors. He knew what their strengths and weaknesses were, and he used their life, their unique personality, so that they wrote their book in their style, and yet it was this uppercase A author, master musician, writing through them so that what we have is God-breathed. God breathed into the horn, and the music that came out was beautiful and glorious. So this, the fact that there is a human author for each different book of the Bible, multiple human authors, it means we have a whole variety of styles and genres. And if all that was going on was human authors, we might just think it's a random collection of unconnected stories and poems. But that's not all that's going on. There's a divine author, and because there's an uppercase A author who wrote the whole thing, that means it's inspired, and the divine author weaves it all together into this cohesive whole, this unified story that leads to Jesus. And that brings us to the third thing I'd like you to see, third answer to what is the Bible. So we've seen the Bible's a library, the Bible has dual authorship, and the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. And this is important to understand because when you read through the Bible, a lot of the stories are kind of anticlimactic. Some of them actually are pretty big downers. I read through Genesis, and you might wonder, what's going on? Why do these stories feel so incomplete? Like, where's the ending? Where's the climax to this story? Why did the story just cut off without the happily ever after that we would expect from in a movie? Well, to help answer this, look with me at Luke chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 16 through 21. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, quoting from Isaiah now, written hundreds of years before Christ, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So David, or Jesus, reads something written hundreds of years prior, and then he comes and says, "Today it is fulfilled in your hearing as I speak." In other words, here's what's going on. Jesus was reading Isaiah 61 as though that was a story in search of an ending, and he sees himself as the climax to the plot. A big deal when it comes to understanding, especially these, what's going on in the Old Testament? Why is it not working out? Why are these so many stories with the wrong ending, the incomplete ending? Jesus is interpreting Scripture, the Old Testament, as this story in search of an ending, and he is the climax to the plot. So Scripture's, it's not a bunch of disconnected stories that each have their own moral. And, you know, if our kids ministry views them this way, it's all these random snippets. Now, fortunately, we're going through the Gospel Project, which is showing how everything points to Jesus. But some of you may have grown up in a children's ministry, and okay, you learn about David, and it's like, okay, be like David, except for where he slept with Bathsheba, and then be like Abraham, except for when he gave his wife away to Pharaoh. And we're trying to find an individual moral from each story. And the Bible definitely has morals, but it's not a bunch of disconnected random stories that each has a moral. The Bible is one unified story pointing to Jesus. And it's telling us how we got into this messed up condition, describing the messed up condition. The Old Testament describes the real messy life that we're all too familiar with, but it's also showing us how God makes things right. And this is why the things that might make for a good movie climax to us are not the climax in Scripture. The climax of Scripture isn't, "and he had ultimate pleasure, and he was healthy forever, and he had security and prosperity, and he felt really good for the rest of his life." So those things are there, but they're in the margins orbiting around Jesus, who's the true center of the Bible, who's the true climax of the Bible. All of the Bible is leading towards him or looking back at him or foreshadowing him. The Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. Okay, with that setup, let's move on to question number two. So why do we need the Bible? Why do we need the Bible? And we need the Bible for spiritual formation. We need the Bible for this transformation. So the Bible is not primarily an encyclopedia. In fact, it's not an encyclopedia at all. If the Bible was only an encyclopedia of information that would answer whatever question we have, it would seem like a whole lot got left out. Like, don't you read the Bible and there's questions you have and the Bible is not answering those questions? It's not answering those questions because the Bible is not primarily this encyclopedia of information. The Bible is far more than that. The Bible is a means of transformation. So when we read in Psalm 19, and it uses different words to describe some of the Old Testament scriptures, words like precepts, statutes, commands, decrees, all that's talking about portions of the Bible, the psalmist says that he says that the law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. Do you know the Bible is a means of refreshing your soul? The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. You want to know what wisdom is? The Scripture has it. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. There is a means towards joy And it's the scriptures of God. The commands of the Lord are radiant, enlightening the eyes. If you want to be able to see clearly the way to go, the good path, it's through the scripture. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. Whenever you read anything in the Bible and you start wondering, I don't know how I feel about that. Maybe God did some things kind of arbitrarily. I wish he hadn't done that way. No, the reason you feel that way about it is because there's, I'm not trying to be mean, but there's something unrighteous in us that's being confronted by that which is truly righteous. Like, we have this treasure that refreshes us if we press into it. It gives joy if we press into it. It shows us the true way to live, the flourishing way to live. And then it says the decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They're firm. It's never going to change. Never going to alter. That's not, hey, this was true 10 years ago, but then in 10 years there's a new truth, and now I got canceled because I said it wrong 10 years ago. No, we can trust what God says. It lasts forever. And then he says that the scripture, that the words of the Lord, they are more precious than gold, than much fine gold. They're sweeter than honey from the honeycomb. It's by them, by these words, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. Reward, the reward of transformation, the reward of a well done from God, the reward of the joy and the refreshing and of the knowing you're on the right trail. See, the Bible is more than just information. It's a means of transformation, a means of entering into joy, a means of being refreshed, a means of being changed. So this means that we read the Bible not primarily for information, but for transformation. And when you approach the Bible as a means of transformation, it actually makes sense why the Bible is a story. And you say, Barry, how so? Well, we all have an inner story that guides our life. It's this personal narrative, it may be subconscious to us, but it helps us to make sense of who we are. It's what determines meaning for us. It's what determines who's the hero and who's the villain to us. It's what explains to us what's gone wrong and how do we fix it. So this inner narrative we all have is helping us to interpret life, to make sense of life, and this inner story is, in a sense, our religion. So whether or not someone considers themselves to be spiritual, everyone still has this inner meta-narrative that determines their beliefs, which determines their way of living. I've heard Tim Keller describe religion this way. He says it's a set of beliefs that explain what life is all about, who we are, and the most important things human beings should spend their time doing. And so in this sense, all people are spiritual. All people are religious. Now, for some, the religion might be careerism. For others, it might be hedonism. For some, it might be populism or socialism or activism or any number of other isms. And all of these isms offer a different answer to what is wrong and how to fix it. So really, the question is not if we are religious and have a set of beliefs. The question is, what religion do we live by? What beliefs is it? Are it? What beliefs guide our life? The story you believe determines who you will become. One person put it this way, the story you live in is the story you will live out. The meta-narrative that controls your beliefs is the meta-narrative that's going to control your actions. And this is very sobering because not every story is true. And not every story leads to true flourishing. Our inner story is either going to help us show up to our gender, our sexuality, our money, our family, our identity in a way that aligns with reality so that we flourish and thrive, or in a way that's at odds with reality, so we suffer and miss out on the life that we truly crave. The Bible gives us the true story. And when we live in its meta-narrative, we are formed in the ways that are necessary for flourishing. So we read it to hear God's story, and through it, we become formed into the likeness of Jesus. We need the Bible for spiritual formation. And right along with that, hand in hand with it, we need the Bible for countering false narratives that are not going to lead to true flourishing. The CDC just released some stats that I read this past week. It says that 3 in 5 teen girls report feelings of persistent sadness or hopelessness, a 60% increase over the past decade, and 30% have considered suicide in the past year. For teen girls who are LGBTQ, 70% say they suffer persistent feelings of sadness and hopelessness. Half have considered suicide, and 1 in 4 have attempted it. That's despite living in a culture where there's more freedoms, more options, more ability to do whatever you want, express whatever you want, more affirmation than in any other time in history. And despite all those options, all that freedom, all that affirmation, the spike is going the wrong direction. It's becoming an epidemic of depression and hopelessness and suicide. Friends, the story that our culture tells is not leading to flourishing. And I know there might be at times when the Bible feels a little bit backwards, because we all marinate in our culture, and there's certain parts of the Bible where we're like, wait, what? Really? But just look around. Flourishing is not increasing, maybe in the sense of money and health, but not when it comes to joy, not when it comes to depression and things of that nature. We need a better story from the one our culture offers, and we have one. That's where Scripture comes in. Not only does the Bible tell a better story, the true story, it actually calls out and calls into question all other stories. The Bible tells an alternative story to every ideology, to every ism. In fact, the Bible throughout history has torn down entire empires and entire ideologies without a single shot being fired. It's through the story that's being told, and the same story tears down the empires that get built up in our heart. Merely reading the Bible is an act of counterformation to the world and to its stories. Just reading the Bible is redrawing our mental map to align with Jesus, to align with his story. All we have to do is simply read it and let it mess with us. And just full disclosure, it's going to disturb you and comfort you. It's not only going to answer your questions, it's also going to question your answers. And we need that. We need the Bible for countering false narratives. Lastly, we're going to briefly look at this question, how should we read the Bible? And I don't intend today to give a bunch of techniques. I do want to mention two things. First, I want to mention there are kind of 4 main ways that the Bible has been read throughout history. I'm just going to give them to you 1, 2, 3, 4, but we're going to come back at the end to the first one. So the main 4 ways would be to read or hear large portions in one sitting. Second way would be to read short sections in deep meditation and reflection. Third way would be study, doing deep background work and context and word studies on, could be a large section or a small section. And then the 4th means is memorization, memorizing Scripture. And we will come back to some of those over the coming weeks. Today, I'm going to talk a little bit about taking in large chunks all at once. But first, so those are some Bible reading methods. Before I talk about a method of reading the Bible, I want to talk about Bible reading heart posture. Because more important than the method you use, more important than the techniques that you develop, is your heart posture when you approach Scripture. If you get heart posture wrong, you will get everything else wrong, And so when you engage with Scripture, have your inner ear open to Jesus, like open to what it is that he might say. Have this heart posture of surrender, this heart posture that's yielded to God, yielded to his pleasure, no matter what you might read. And that is when the Bible will open its treasures to you. To those who have, more will be given. To those who have a yes in their spirit for the things of God, he will pour in more. But to those who have a no and a resistance to the things of God, even that which they have will be taken away from them. Your heart posture matters. Listening and surrender, that's the most basic posture of a disciple. And so as you come to the Word, tell the Lord, God, I'm here to let you transform me. I'm here to have my assumptions questioned. I'm here to have my fear called out. Heart posture matters. I'm going to finish this morning just by giving you a challenge. Challenge for this week. I'm going to challenge you to take in whole chunks of Scripture in one sitting. There's actually a difference in knowing about a movie from memes and having watched the whole movie. And many people experience the Bible only in meme clips. Short, isolated pieces and disconnected snippets. And I'd like to invite you to kind of build into your Bible reading techniques this watch the movie approach. The Bible books, they were written to an oral culture. Most people didn't know how to read. And they were meant to be read out loud to the community in one sitting. That was the primary way the Bible was experienced. Now, this primary way that the Bible was experienced for generations is now so uncommon that many have never experienced it once in their life. But when we take in like unbroken sections of the story, it's got this effect of calling into question the stories that we're assaulted with. And as we listen, we remember, oh yeah, this is who we are. Oh yeah, this is our story. Oh yeah, this is where we are going. Oh yeah, Jesus is the center, not that. Jesus is the future, not this. And so this week I encourage you, take in a whole chunk, maybe on multiple occasions. So read at an unhurried pace, but at a steady, unpausing pace. Don't stop. If you have a thought, if you have a question, keep going. There's another type of reading that we'll get to later where you do stop and reflect on those questions. But let's first take in the Bible the way it was kind of originally received. Take it in as a chunk. Don't stop. Read steady, unhurriedly. If you're not a reader, put it on audio. Go to YouVersion. The NIV has a great reader. And just listen to it. Don't try to manipulate it. Don't try to force it. Just soak in it and let it be what it is. Take in a chunk. And I'm going to encourage you to do this in three ways. So I got homework for you this week. On your own, in your own quiet times with God, just read a whole chunk. Half of Mark in one sitting. The next half in the next sitting. As your family, I would encourage, I'm challenging families this week to open up the Bible and read through Philippians in one sitting. It'll take you about 15 minutes. Just read through it as a family. And then I have a challenge for our connection groups. I would like our connection groups this week, have your discussion like you normally do. Once the discussion is over, set aside 20 minutes to read straight through Ephesians. And part of me thinks, get a nice speaker, pull out the NIV translation on your YouVersion, and let him read, and don't follow along in your Bibles, just sit and listen. Because that's what would have happened. A good reader would have read the whole thing in a chunk, not people following along, they would have just listened, and then get to the end, don't discuss it. There's three or four parts in there that, depending on your theological stream, will not be worded quite the way you would say it. It's going to push all of us in some ways. Just read it, let it sit. So connection, if your connection group leader's not here, just say, we're supposed to read Ephesians straight through, one sitting, let the NIV guy read to us, and we don't even open our Bibles. Take a chunk at once. This is the sort of thing we do from time to time at our worship in the Word. We just read out loud huge chunks of the Scripture. So take whole chunks in one city. So now I'm going to close. We're going to be done. And we're going to sing a couple songs that pertain to this. We have this great story. The Bible is a liberating narrative. I heard one person sum it up in the summary of the Bible in 5 words is, Prince slays dragon, gets girl. And in a sense, that's true, because Christ is the king who came, crushed the head of the snake dragon that was Satan, and for his bride of Christ, that is us. On the cross, that's what he was doing. He was crushing Satan, taking the penalty for sin, defeating death, defeating sin, being raised to newness of life so that he could form for himself a people who with him would be raised to newness of life. And there is a forever after coming. That's the narrative that is to control our life, not the narratives of culture. And so reading chunks of Scripture helps us to soak in the true story. That's not a fairy tale. It's not a fantasy land. It's the ultimate reality, the greatest story ever told. Amen.